Good evening. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with the things that we look at tonight. As we often say when we come together and we offer announcements, we strive to be nothing more and nothing less than Christians. We strive to be that which we read about in the New Testament. And we hope tonight, as we look at some things, that we can draw a little bit closer to that. We can reinforce that objective that we talk about quite frequently, because it matters very little if we are following what our wish or our desire might be. It matters very little what a human might say about religious matters. But if we can look to the Word of God and we can find what God has taught us about the way we ought to worship Him, about the way that we can be established as His people in a relationship with Him, then that's what's truly valuable and what's truly important. It is evident that when Jesus was upon the earth, He declared a number of things that were unique and a number of things that allow Him to stand out among any other religious figure that has ever been upon the earth. One thing in particular is the fact that He declared in Matthew chapter 16 His intention to establish and to build what He refers to there as His church. Now, it's interesting because while the word that is translated church is a word that we often think of exclusively in a religious sense, I would suggest to you that at the time that Jesus used that expression, in many ways it would have been a familiar concept to some of His hearers, in the fact that that was a term that was associated with a political entity. It was a term that was used among the Greeks of the citizenry of a community that would come together. It was a word that was used in the Old Testament when they translated the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek. It was used of the congregation of Israel in the wilderness. For Jesus to establish His intention that He was going to build His group of people that would be like that congregation in the wilderness, that would be like that political entity among the Greeks, is most unique. Let's read together in Matthew chapter 16. Begin with me in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 18. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I would suggest to you that in the context, as well as in the language of the original, it is evident that what is said is not that Peter would serve as a foundation. It is the confession that he makes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that would be, as Jesus puts it, that foundation upon which he would build his church. In our day and age, there is great diversity among those that will espouse some type of belief in Jesus Christ. There will be those that will teach and practice different things, and yet they all, to some extent, may claim that they belong to Christ. The question comes up, how can we identify what is the Lord's church that's talked about in the New Testament? I think we can find a few guidelines for that, and I'd like for us to just go through and review this a little bit. This may be familiar territory for most of us, but if we think about this, it is not something that is well understood among many within the religious world. It may be their friends that you talk to that don't find this idea as something that's clear to them. They may have in their mind that, well, you can just do and say whatever you want to. You can be a part of any kind of church, and as long as it, to some extent or another, has some connection with things that are biblical in nature, then that's the Lord's church. I would suggest to you that as we look to the New Testament, we can determine how it is that we may identify
what is the Lord's church? One way that we can do so is by the founder of the church. You know, there are many churches within the religious world that with great pride will admit to you that they go back to a certain religious figure who may have been a very important and very respected religious figure. And they will not be ashamed to say that this person, this human being, or maybe this group of people, that they will admit that that group or that person founded their church. You know, as we look at the church that's talked about in the New Testament, it is evident that the Lord's church was established by Christ and by Christ alone. For example, in the text that we just noticed in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, what is it that we saw that Jesus said? I will build my church. I think that's very important because if we want to identify the Lord's church, then we need to look to something that has Christ as its founder. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to Acts chapter 2 with me. Acts chapter 2. We're going to spend a good deal of time in Acts chapter 2. And one of the reasons is because the very first time that we begin to see the fulfillment of what Jesus said that he would do in Matthew chapter 16 is when we look at Acts chapter 2. Now, to put things in context a little bit, what do we find? Well, we find that in the beginning of Acts, Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. He spent time with his apostles. He instructed his apostles. He told them to remain in Jerusalem, and when they were in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Now, when in fact that is fulfilled, we have this wondrous event that happens in which the Holy Spirit comes upon the 12. And they began to speak in languages that they could not have spoken in normally, so that those who were there could understand them. And for the very first time, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Messiah, the King of this new kingdom, the one who initiated by His death the new covenant, for the very first time, that message is taught. Now, I wish we had time to go through and read all of the lesson that Peter offers to us. But for our purposes tonight, I want us to pick up in verse 37 and go down to the end of the chapter. Because as we think about how it may be that we can identify the Lord's church, I want to submit to you that there are several things that Acts chapter 2, when it first begins to talk about this group of people who are the Lord's church, there are a number of things that can be very helpful to us in identifying what is the Lord's church. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, you go through and read it on your own. You'll find he had told them, you have just crucified the Messiah, but God has raised him up from the dead, and he is now Lord in Christ. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, notice a couple of things there. First of all, they want to know what to do. He tells them what to do. Essentially, he's telling them what they must do in order to be saved from this perverse generation. He's telling them what they must do in order to come into this relationship with Christ. He tells them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, notice that this group that is established as a result of their obedience to what Peter had just told them to do, their obedience to the gospel, they form a group. They form an entity. And we'll go through the rest of Acts to learn a number of things about that group and groups just like it in other places. But notice it goes on to tell us a few things about that. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added, now if you read from the King James and the New King James, you'll notice what I'm about to read. If it seems a little different, I'll explain to you a difference here. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Again, if you read from the King James and the New King James, you have the word church there. There is a manuscript issue in which some manuscripts do not have the word church. But I would submit to you that it is evident from what we see throughout the rest of the book of Acts that that group that it is talking about is the church that Jesus promised He would build. Now, how can I say that with certainty? If there's some manuscript question, well, you could look over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. It goes through and it's talking about the same group, the same individuals, the same people there in Jerusalem, and more are added to them. But what is it? How does it refer to them there? Well, there it refers to them as the church. The church, or that group, it was not founded by Peter. Wasn't founded by John. It was founded by Jesus Christ. Another thing I think that is evident from Scripture by which we can identify the Lord's church is the name. You know, in the world around us, there are many churches that will draw their name either from their founder. There are some that, again, will not shy away from looking to some individual and will draw their name from that individual. Or they will they'll have some name in connection with what they believe. Some specific aspect of their belief system will be incorporated into their name. Or maybe they will just try to come up with some loving or some creative name that they will attach to their church. Well, when we look to the New Testament, we see that there are a number of ways in which this group that we just saw established, we just saw the beginnings of it in Acts chapter 2, there are a number of ways that this group will be spoken of. For example, we could look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, and we would see there reference to the church of God. We'd see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, Galatians 1 and verse 13, and in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. Sometimes it will specify the local grouping in connection with this, the church of God, which is in Corinth. Now, it's not saying, well, that's a separate kind of body. That one doesn't belong to Christ. It's simply talking about where that church of God is. They're in Corinth. They're not in Ephesus. We see as well over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. There it is spoken of as the church of the living God. Now, the living God's no different than God. At least the true God, is it? So the church of God, the church of the living God, are the same thing. They are not denominational titles that are attached to this grouping. It is ways of describing that same group. Over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, just recently in our Wednesday night class, as we've looked at the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer will talk about that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to Mount Zion and to the church of the firstborn. Now, who's the firstborn? Jesus is the firstborn. Firstborn of the dead. Firstborn from the Father. So here it begins to identify that connection with its founder, doesn't it? It is the church of God. Christ is God in the flesh. So it is the church of the firstborn. Over in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, we have there it specified because in terms of its connection with the Messiah. The churches of Christ greet you in Romans 16 and verse 16. And we'll find as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33 that there it'll be referred to as the churches of the saints. Now, understand, that doesn't mean the saints founded it. Doesn't mean that it belongs to the saints. But those that are a part of that group that belongs to God in Christ are that church. I think that's very important. We need to understand as we try to identify the Lord's church, then we must look to those names which are biblical in nature. We must look to those names that identify that church which Jesus established. Another thing that we can consider as we try to identify the Lord's church is we can think about, well, where was the place of its beginning? In the same way that some will look to a founder or look to a human being, many with great pride, again, will talk about the place in which their movement first started. And they'll talk about some historical event of great significance and the time at which that group then began to flourish. Maybe they look to a historical movement such as the Protestant Reformation or something such as that. When we look at the church that Jesus built, the Lord's church began just as we noticed in Acts chapter 2. If we look back up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, where was it that they were when Peter first taught them the gospel and those people first obeyed what he taught about Jesus? Well, they were in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus had said, stay in the city of Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Well, what about the time of its beginning? Many churches with great pride will look back to a time perhaps in the 1800s or the 1700s, or maybe they'll take it back further than that. With great pride, they will look to some great event, some significant monumental religious effort. Well, if we're talking about the Lord's church had its beginning, again, just as we noticed in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it was on the Jewish celebration they refer to as Pentecost in Jerusalem in the first century. If we want to identify the Lord's church, then we would look to that church which looks back to that as its beginning. Well, let's look at another thing that I think we can look to as we think about how we identify the Lord's church. And that is what we could refer to as its constitution. Now, I use that term in a rather broad way. When we speak of the constitution of something, what are we talking about? You know, the Constitution of the United States is that written work that establishes the nature of how our government functions. It basically, at least ought to, set the dictates for what is done in government, the rights that those citizens have. Well, what is the constitution of the Lord's church? There are many religious bodies in the world around us that will perhaps publish a creed book. That's not quite as popular as it once was. But even so, it is very common for religious bodies to publish some statement of faith. And in that statement of faith, they will lay out what it is that they believe. And often, they will do that to try to distinguish themselves from others in the religious world. This is how we're really unique, because here's our statement of faith. Others perhaps may not do that, but the way that they determine what their doctrine is and how they function may be through some collaborative effort. Maybe they have a convention, or maybe they have some council or a committee that gets together. Are we going to believe this? What are we going to say on this particular issue? You know, and you have but to look at the news around you to see how there are moral issues that come and there are moral issues that rise up. And it's not uncommon to hear some statement about this church has come out and here is their religious view on this particular issue. Well, when it comes to the Lord's church, it is very clear that the Lord's church is governed only by God and His Word as it is taught within the New Testament. Turn over, if you would, with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I believe this is a very important principle for us to understand. As we think about how is it that we are to determine our operation and our functioning, the way we are organized, even our identity, can it be something that is simply up to our own creativity or our own imagination? Or is the Word of God intended to be something that lays out that constitution for the Lord's church? I would submit to you that it is. 1 Timothy chapter 3, read with me verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know," listen to this, "how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Now, we're going to comment on that statement a little bit later. Just plug it into your mind for right now. But notice here what Paul says, the things he's writing to them. are intended to show how they are to conduct themselves, to determine conduct within the church. Is it important for us to look to the Word of God and to see whether or not there is authority within the Word of God for whether as a church we do this or that? Well, Paul said it was. He said that he's writing so that Timothy could know how to conduct himself within the church of the living God. Look at another text over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And this perhaps broadens it a little bit. While I do believe that it is the New Testament that lays down for us the constitution, if you will, for how we are to function, if we are to identify ourselves or to be that New Testament church or that church which belongs to the Lord, we need to recognize that all of Scripture comes from God. It is not the invention of man. And in fact, notice this declaration that's made in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, preacher, what does that have to do with identifying the Lord's church? Well, notice carefully what he says there in verse 17. If the Word of God, if Scripture is what allows us or equips us to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, then doesn't that tell us that in Scripture we can find what is needed for how the Lord's church is constituted? I think so. You know, another thing I think that we can look to as we look at the New Testament when it comes to how we might identify the Lord's church is its organization. You know, most of us don't like thinking about organization very much. And I don't mean just in the sense of are you disorganized or are you an organized person. I don't mean that. Most of us really don't like thinking and meditating very much on the way that leadership is organized or the way that something's put together. In school, was your favorite class government, where you went through and had to look at all the different nuances of the way government's put together? Probably not. However, we need to understand that it is some of those things that make the United States distinct from the former Soviet Union, or that make the United States distinct from some other country. It is that organization that contributes to its identity. It's that organization that sometimes will determine whether or not it is following through with its constitution or whether or not it is demonstrating respect for its founder. There are many churches in the world around us that basically, when it comes to organization, they will argue that it's basically up to our own creativity. You know, and I understand the thinking in business. Business should adapt and business should be flexible. You know, we learn that what may be true in one generation needs to adapt in another generation. Is that what we're talking about when we're talking about the Lord's church that's taught in the New Testament? Well, it is evident as we look to the New Testament that church which was built by Jesus Christ had a clear and distinct organization. Now, when I say clear and distinct, don't misunderstand me to say complicated. We are talking about a simple organization. And maybe that's why it sometimes is hard for people to accept. We often want to complicate things, don't we? We often think, well, it's got to be more sophisticated, or there's got to be this nuance here or there. You know, when we look to what is revealed in Scripture, here is the simple organization. First and foremost, as Christ is the founder of the church, that puts him in a position of leadership within the church. Scripture describes that as headship. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. There are many in the world around us that will say, well, you know, our church has this head or this person who is Pope or this person who leads the convention. He's chairman or whatever it may be. As we see the church that Jesus built, Christ alone is head. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. All right, well, that's over his body universally. We notice that there can be groupings of Christians in a local place, the Church of God, which is in Corinth. Well, again, we're not talking about anything complicated. When it comes to the church that Jesus built, the organization for that is very simple. Within a local church, local churches are led by men that are referred to as elders, and there are a few different words that are used in connection with that, and deacons. Look over in Philippians chapter 1 with me for a moment. Philippians chapter 1. I love this passage because it offers to us a little bit of a summary of what the makeup of a local church is. And I think it shows a number of distinctions. It shows distinctions from the way that we so often think about things. We might sometimes think, well, you could have a bishop who's over a church, one man over church. Sometimes people will think, well, you can have saints that are just special, extraordinary people that are selected over and above other people. I want you to notice that's not the way. Neither one of those things is the way that we see the Lord's church described. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all, notice, the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. I want you to notice that the way in which the New Testament uses the term saint is not of some special individuals that have been canonized. The way the New Testament uses the word saint is anyone that is a Christian, is set apart unto God. They are holy ones in that sense, not because they have some innate quality that's special about them, but because they've been set apart by the gospel. To all of the saints who are in Philippi, saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with, notice here, the bishops and deacons. Now, I said there are a few words that are used of that role of leadership that's called elders. Well, bishops is another one of them. And I want you to notice it's plural, isn't it? Not to the bishop and the deacons, not to the elder and the deacons, to the bishops and deacons. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, we have outlined the very simple qualifications whereby a local church can appoint men who are qualified to serve in that role of leadership. And that's the organization of the Lord's church. Well, another thing that may identify the Lord's church as well is its activities. You know, I think probably if we were to go back in time 100 years ago, it might be that most churches that were around us, they probably might not have been involved in activities that were that diverse. In our generation, it has almost come to the point that churches will take great pride in all of the different kinds of activities that they involve themselves in. There are some that are involved in business. There are some that are involved in all sorts of activities that in many respects don't seem to have much religious connotation to them at all. And that's almost come to a point in which, well, the way that we appeal to people, the way that we determine whether or not we are a quality congregation is how many different activities we can get involved in. Well, what do we see when we look to the Lord's church? I mentioned to you that I was going to come back to this passage a while ago. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. As you'll remember, there Paul declared to Timothy that he wrote so that they might know how, or that Timothy might know how to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. That last phrase that's a part of that verse emphasizes something I think that's important for us to understand. What does it say about this church of the living God? It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, I think that emphasizes that we are talking about something that is a spiritual focus. That which establishes, that which grounds, that which holds up truth. That's what a pillar does. That's what the ground does. It establishes that truth. It holds up that truth. That's what the church is to do. When we think about what we see in the New Testament, we see that those who, from Pentecost on, we read there in Acts chapter 2 what some of them did. From Pentecost on, it wasn't that they were involved in all sorts of diverse kinds of things, political or social or business. It was simple. They were involved in spiritual things. And first and foremost among those was worship. And how was it that they worshiped? Well, they worshiped in simplicity. A few examples that we can note of that. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 describes the fact that each Lord's Day, each first day of the week, they came together to break bread. That is the observation of the Lord's Supper, that memorial that was a simple memorial. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, that they worshiped in song. And the way in which they did that was not complicated. It wasn't something that you've got to have a big band. You've got to have all sorts of paraphernalia. They sang to one another in worship of God, singing and making melody in their hearts to the Lord. Well, what about finances? How was it that they operated? You know, that's always a complicated thing, isn't it? Well, not when it comes to the identity of the Lord's church. The only way that we see that they were able to secure the funds for their functioning was through a voluntary contribution, again, on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, a collection for the saints from among the saints. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Those are pretty simple things. And we could talk about some other elements of worship, but that hits the highlights. We see as well that when it came to their work with one another, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. There's a statement that I think in many ways kind of reinforces what we read there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The pillar and the ground of the truth, a spiritual focus, a spiritual foundation, an interest in helping each other go to heaven. Listen to the way that Paul describes it in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. He's going to talk about some of those workers within the local church or workers within, he's going to mention a few that were within the church universal when it was first established. Notice verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles. Now, there aren't apostles today. Apostles were those specifically chosen by Jesus that revealed the truth. They were there on Pentecost. They were those like Paul that were appointed directly and sent directly from the Lord. We don't have those today. But notice, some to be apostles, prophets. Well, you know, prophets, when the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were functioning, there were those that were given direct revelations from God. Those things have passed away. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 speaks of the time in which tongues would pass away. Prophecy would pass away. But notice, here we get into some of these that relate to our day and age. Some evangelists, some pastors, and that's one of the words that's used there, related to elders, not just the preacher over church, it's the shepherd or the pastors and teachers. Now, what are all of these for? What are they to accomplish? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In many ways, I think verse 12 serves as a little synopsis, kind of like 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 does. Pillar and ground of the truth, our work, our purpose, our focus is the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, when we think about how we identify the Lord's church, we see those activities in connection with the Lord's church. Well, one last thing I'd like for us to look at, and that is, what are the terms of admission that we see discussed within the New Testament? Within churches today, it perhaps is not as rigid as it once was. I know that in times past there have been a number of different religious bodies. That if you wanted to be a part of a given church, you might have to go through a period of training. You might have to pass some catechism class. Now, it may not be that way as much anymore, but it might be that you've got to sign or accept a statement of faith. Or you have to at least agree to that statement of faith if you want to be identified with that church. Well, in the New Testament, we find that the church that the Lord built, that the terms of admission into that body, into that group that belongs to Christ, was not complicated either. Obedience to the gospel was all that was required for one to be added to the Lord's church. You know, when we read there in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 47, we read that a little bit earlier in our lesson. You remember, he's teaching them about Jesus. You crucified him. They're cut to the heart. What must we do? He tells them, repent, let every one of you be baptized. They do that, And understand, it wasn't that by doing that, they added themselves. The very last passage that we read, whether we include the word church there or not, what's evident is, when one is obedient to the gospel, it is then the Lord that adds that obedient soul to His body. Now, what about local congregations? Well, it is evident that within a local congregation, there's not some complicated kind of paraphernalia that you have to go through. Turn over to Acts chapter 11 with me for a moment. If one has been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they come into an area where there is a local church, what is it that they must do? Do they have to have letters sent from other places? Do they have to go through some confirmation kind of period? Not at all. In Acts chapter 11, we see that faithful Christians simply identified themselves with a local church. Now, it is an obligation. You know, I can't imagine that I'm a part of the Lord's church, and yet I never identify myself with a local work. Instead, read with me Acts chapter 11, beginning of verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Obedience to the gospel is what allows God, or is what is necessary so that God will add one to His church that Jesus built. And then for one who wishes to work and worship with the local church, they have simply but to identify with that local church. Well, as we've talked about these things tonight, I hope that it reinforces our desire at this place to be nothing more and nothing less than simply a church which belongs to Jesus Christ. We are not a denomination. We shun the idea of denominations because we understand that the Lord's church is what we want to be identified with, what we want to be a part of. And, you know, I think it's important for us to understand that this is not just theory. This is not just hypothetical kind of discussions. The Lord's church was established in reality. It exists today. We can be a part of the Lord's church and shun any kind of appearance of anything that is not the Lord's church. But we've seen tonight the way in which it can be identified. If you're here and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to recognize that we've noticed tonight in reading about the establishment of the Lord's church, reading about its beginning on the day of Pentecost, and in reading the terms under which God would add one to His church, I'd ask you the question, have you done that? Have you been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? If not, all things are ready and prepared. We'd be delighted to assist you in that. If as a child of God, maybe you've not been faithful to the Lord in one respect or another, and you'd like to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we count it an honor to do so. If we can help you, won't you come? Always stand and sing.